Well, I wonder what you think of kings or monarchs, kings and queens. Maybe you're a monarchist and you instinctively like kings and queens. Maybe you're a Republican and you are distrustful. I don't know what your views are. And as we think about kings and queens and monarchs, we're often maybe in our mind's eye, we think of maybe historical paintings we've seen of kings and queens if we visited a royal palace. Or we might think of fictional representations of them. We might think of films about kings. Or we might think about fictional monarchs in books that we have read and enjoyed. Maybe you might think of the kings and queens of Narnia, or the kings and queens that we see in the book The Lord of the Rings, or other books that you might have read that have kings and queens in them. And often, monarchs, kings and queens, they seem impressive, don't they? We often don't see kings just like everyone else. Kings are often sitting on big chairs. They are raised up. They wear fancy gowns. They seem rich and important. They project, don't they, power, and they want to often project nobility. And of course, as we think of kings and queens, of course, we want those two things to be present. We want them to be powerful so that they can do things, but we also want them to be noble, to be righteous, to be good. We want to see power rightly used. That's what we want, of course, but is that a realistic depiction of the way things are in this world? What does history show us about kings and queens and monarchs? Well, the idea of the noble, the good king, as a reality, it is rare, and if not, largely a fantasy. Of course, there are some minor exceptions, but most kings and queens, particularly in the past when they actually had power and they weren't constitutional monarchs as they are today, most, I think, were probably quite unpleasant. They were selfish, vicious, petty, self-important narcissists. And of course, that's not always obvious, is it? Amidst the pomp and circumstance of monarchy, the sort of smoke and mirrors of trying to impress those who come into their presence, we can fail to see these things. We might just get enamoured by the power and what they project in all of the pomp and circumstance. But sometimes, as we see these things, the curtain is lifted a little bit. We get to see what's going on backstage. Maybe good examples might be someone like Henry VIII, who seemed to have quite a number of moments where he was clearly seen to be a bit of a rotter. We might think of James I, and maybe particularly also Charles I, and their unwise attempts to control the state and the church. We might think of Edward, I forget which number he was, the son of Queen Victoria, who was a notorious womanizer, and if memory serves, had to appear in court as a witness in a divorce proceeding. I think because he'd been one of the adulterous parties. Kings and queens are rarely good in that sense. They are often self-interested. And as we come to our passage tonight, we see a sad picture that shows us that David is not the perfect, the good, the noble king that we long for him to be. He very clearly falls in this passage, and he falls very hard. So far in the narrative, David is broadly a vast improvement on his predecessor, King Saul. I don't know if you remember back to the 1 Samuel, if you've read that book, or if you're here with us when we looked through 1 Samuel last year, that Saul was, he was not a good king. He started well to some degree, but he ended terribly. But David, rather, has become king, and he's united the country under his rule. He's defeated enemies. He's been seen as a great warrior king. He's refocused the nation on God. He's received glorious promises from the Lord, giving him a wonderful privileged position in God's history of dealing with his people. And he showed extravagant kindness to those around him who didn't deserve it. But there have been moments in the narrative where we've seen David get it wrong. We've seen a failure to punish wrongdoing. We've seen errors in judgment. But now as we move on, we see the king's dramatic fall. And this fall comes in the context of the war with the Ammonites that we were looking at last week. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 11 that Joab, his general, is sent out and his servants with him. In fact, all Israel. And we see that the Ammonites are being ravaged by David's armies. And that's a rather evocative word, isn't it? Describing the way that the war is going for the Ammonites. It's going terribly. But David is not with the army, is he? He's where? Well, he's back in Jerusalem. And it's here in the capital that the story is set in chapter 11. As we look at this chapter, as we look at the king's fall, we see it in three stages. Dale Ralph Davis, the Bible commentator, notes in this chapter that the whole narrative focuses on David. There are other people, but everything is driven by David. The focus is on him and what he is doing. So as we come to the passage, we see firstly the king's lust. The king's lust in verses 2 to 5. Now war, as I probably said before, back in those days would have been a pretty messy affair. It would have been hard work, tiring, grueling, horrible. And David has sent all Israel out to such war. But where is he? Well, he's, as I already said, back in Jerusalem, and he's enjoying the benefits of being back in Jerusalem. He's relaxing. He seems to be having afternoon naps, verse 2. And that's quite a contrast, as one of the other Bible commentators, John Woodbridge, notes. It's quite a contrast between where his men are and where he is. So after one afternoon nap, verse 2, he's having a stroll on his roof. And David saw, verse 2. And what did he see? He sees a beautiful woman bathing. Presumably he sees her naked. So how does he respond as God's king? Well, he doesn't avert his eyes, turn away. No, he wants to know more. So David sent, verse 3, and inquired about this woman. Who is she? He wants to know. Well, he finds out, and the details are quite interesting. She is the daughter of one of his mighty men, Eliam, who you can find out a little bit more about in chapter 23, verse 34. And she's also the wife of one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, where Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of David's mighty men in chapter 23, verse 39. And this idea of Uriah being a Hittite, Hittites were foreigners, so he's got foreign connections. But as we see in this chapter, he's committed to David. He's one of David's mighty men. He's committed to fighting for David, for God's people, and he's also committed to the Lord. So having found out this information, what does David do with it? Well, he doesn't say, well, that's interesting. I'll file that in my memory banks and I'll move on with being king. Instead, we see verse 4 that David took Bathsheba and he lay with her. And of course, that's a biblical euphemism for sex. It's worth noting that we know very little about this situation. There's very little detail here. Dale Ralph Davis notes that the whole narrative is very briefly explained. There's no expansive detail. It's brief. But clearly here, David is in the position of power. He's the king and he gets what he wants. He takes Bathsheba. And it's worth noting that Bathsheba would, in I suppose our terms, have very little agency here. What choice would she have had in this circumstance to say no? This isn't a supposedly romantic moment, I don't think. This isn't An Affair to Remember. I think it's something darker and something with clearly unequal power differentials. Interestingly, we see in verse 4 that Bathsheba, presumably when she was cleansing herself, when David saw her, had been cleansing herself, purifying herself from her uncleanness. That's from her monthly period. And interestingly, John Woodhouse, the commentator, notes that we see here that she is pursuing holiness in bathing, but the king is ultimately pursuing wickedness. And where does this king's wickedness lead? Well, it leads to pregnancy, which must, according to John Woodhouse, have, which makes it very obvious that it was his child. In light of Bathsheba's cycle that has been going on, it can't be anybody else's. So this is a very brief little snippet of detail, but it's a disastrous story. The king has allowed his lust to run wild. What is that? It's coveting. He's coveted his neighbour's wife. The king has taken something that is not his. What is that? It is theft. The king has slept with this woman that is not his wife. What is that? It is adultery. The king has abused his power for selfish ends. He's used others for sexual gratification. It's really not a pleasant picture, is it? As Christians, we should really be clear here that this is not what it looks like to follow Jesus. We shouldn't look at this and think, oh, here's a model for me. David, he's a great king. I should be just like David. Not at all. David here is no model for us. As we reflect on it as well, I think it's worth noting that David had plenty of opportunities to stop. At each step, when he saw, when he sent, when he took, he could have stopped. He could have said, no, I'm not going to let this get any further. And as we see this happening, I wonder if this is maybe quite clearly a pattern of temptation and sin in all of our lives, whatever temptation and sin we might be facing. This is how it happens. It goes a little, then it goes a little, then it goes a little, then before we know it, we're in the midst of sin. We need to do what David fails to do. We need to stop. We need to turn from sin. We need to not let things move on in this way. David indulges himself. He doesn't fight sin. And I wonder if that's a salutary reminder for us that even someone like David, this great king, he can fall into sin. If he can do it, then so can we. Is that him? Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing was reminding us we are prone to wander, aren't we? It's easy for us to drift. So I think we need to be alert, mustn't we? We're not to give temptation and sin the room to breathe. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And of course, in the labour that John Owen is clearly calling us to, we can never do this by ourselves. So Christians, we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would help us as we seek to be godly, as we seek to be putting sin to death. That he would, by his grace, bind our wandering hearts to him, that we might not end up where David ends up. Although this is part of our story, and it's a very sad part of our story, sin like this, and we know it's sin in our own lives in different circumstances, it never stands alone. There are consequences, there are further actions that may happen, and that's what we see here. For the next thing we see are the king's lies, verses 6 to 13. Now, in politics, we often hear it said, don't we, that the issue is never the problem. The wrongdoing is never the problem. What catches people out, what the real issue becomes, is trying to cover up wrongdoing. And that is what we see David doing in these verses. He's trying to cover up his sin through lies. He's looking for a way out. So what does he do? Well, he gets Uriah back from the war, from the front line. And he wants to get him to lie with his wife so that it might seem that Bathsheba's pregnancy is not problematic. It's Uriah's baby. He was back from war just about that time, so it must be Uriah's baby. David calls Uriah to him and he asks about the war, verse 7. But clearly, if you read verse 7, you can't help but fail to notice that it just seems like David isn't particularly interested. What he's really interested in is getting Uriah home to his wife. Of course, he should be interested in the war, I think. But his main priority is getting Uriah to Bathsheba. And indeed, he gives him a present too. Verse 8. There followed him a present from the king. But the problem is that Uriah won't do what David wants. He ends up not sleeping with his wife, but sleeping at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. And David wants to know why. And then Uriah tells him, verse 11, and listen to these words. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So Uriah, this man of foreign connection, will not enjoy what the Ark of the Covenant, does not. He won't enjoy what his colleagues and commanders are not enjoying. It seems to be, doesn't it, that Uriah is a fairly godly person. At the very least, he's got the right priorities. So David tries again. He makes Uriah drunk, verse 13, presuming that he would go home to Bathsheba and there could be justification for the pregnancy. But even in a drunk state, he did not go down to his house, verse 13. He still will not do what David wants. The king has been trying by underhanded plans to get Uriah into his wife's bed, but this man clearly shows up the king, doesn't he? In many ways, he is more a man after God's own heart than David, at least in this incident. Uriah is living as he ought to, broadly speaking. David is trying to cover up that he has not lived as he ought to. David should be begging for Uriah's forgiveness, but instead he's trying to use him to cover up his sin. David is on a slippery slope, isn't he? And sadly, that's not the end of it. For finally, we see the king being lethal. We've seen his lust, we've seen his lies, and now we see him being lethal, verses 14 to 27. Now, I wonder if you've ever watched gangster movies where you see maybe something like The Godfather or something else like that. And often what seems to happen with these gangster movies is that gangsters will often try to pay somebody off before they try and kill them, before they resort to killing them. Because obviously, it's easier to pay people. It's simpler to give them money to do what you want rather than having to kill them. That's bothersome and tiresome. It's much easier to pay people. I suppose we get that, don't we? You know, the sort of famous line from Marlon Brando, "I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse," because it's backed up with a threat of death. It's much easier to pay somebody than to kill them. And I suppose David has tried something similar in this passage. Instead of just thinking, "Oh, let's just get Uriah killed," he's thinking, "Well, no, let's just try and solve this a simpler way. Let's just try to get this dealt with in a no-fuss fashion." But sadly, it's not really worked out that way for David. Uriah won't comply. So, David's logic is, well, Uriah's got to go. And horrifically, Uriah has to carry his own death sentence, unbeknownst to him, verses 14 to 15. we see in the letter that David writes, the letter he puts in Uriah's hand, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. You can imagine the situation of Joab receiving this letter and looking up at Uriah, looking down at the letter. And this is what happens. Uriah is killed in his service to the king, verse 17. And then from verse 17 through to 25, we have a sort of lengthy narrative of how Joab communicates this news to David and how David reacts. And as you reflect on these verses, I wonder how you find them. How do they strike you? How do they leave you feeling? As you read them, it seems rather cold. It feels all very underhand. It feels terrible. And most shockingly at the end, verse 25, what does David say? And encourage Joab. In the midst of murder, this is quite chilling. Dale Ralph Davis talks about this circumstance and he says it's like Welcome to Thugsville. It's like David has become the worst king we could ever imagine. It's shocking in so many ways. But from the outside, from David's perspective, he sorted his problem. Uriah has been disposed of. There can now be an avoidance of any tricky questions. And David moves in quick. It seems like David has won verses 26 to 27, that he's got away with it. But it's not the end of the story. Look at verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And again, it's interesting there, isn't it? The focus on David. David, not Joab, not Bathsheba, but David is the one whom the narrator has a laser-like focus on. David and his actions have displeased the Lord. And what a reminder at the end of the narrative. The Lord knows. Dale Ralph Davis says, the Lord may be silent, but he is not sightless. So as we reflect on this narrative, I suppose it's maybe worth asking ourselves the question, what should David have done? Well, he shouldn't have lusted and sinned in the first place, but then he also shouldn't have gone down the road of cover-up and murder. He should have sought the Lord and his forgiveness. He should have repented. But clearly this hasn't gone through his mind. Next week we'll see the dramatic narrative of David being challenged and rebuked over this, but that's obviously for next week. But as we reflect on this chapter, as Christians, we must remind ourselves again that David is a terrible example for us here. This is not what to do when you sin. Instead, if you have sinned, you should confess your sin and you should repent and seek forgiveness in Christ, in faith. So as we came to faith, when we were converted, when we confessed our sins, when we sought repentance, when we trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, that is the way that we continue in the faith. I've said it before a number of times, but it's worth saying again and again. We are called not to a moment of repentance when we pray a prayer, but to a life of repentance. It's never a one-off. It's ongoing. We must continue to repent of our sins. We must come again to Jesus, seeking his cleansing and his forgiveness. And as we do so, as we look up to our great Saviour King, King Jesus, it is wonderful to know that he is not a king like David. He is not a king who abuses his power. He is a king who never sinned. He is a king who rules fairly and justly. He is a king who not only didn't sin, but bears the burden of our sin, so that we can find forgiveness in his name when we come to him in repentance and faith. He is the one who gives us hope in our sin. He is the one who could have given David hope in his sin, that if we repent and believe, that there is abundant forgiveness. The better king can save us from our sin and show us a better way to live now. That's what we must do. We must turn from sin, turn to the King, and obey him and follow in his footsteps. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this sad story, we see your King David fall. He sinned grievously. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not do what David did, that we would be those who seek to put sin to death, and that if we do sin, we turn to you for forgiveness and we seek to repent of our sin. Soften our hearts, Heavenly Father. Help us not to wander. Hold us tight. And help us rejoice in our great King, who offers us hope when we have fallen and shows us a better way to live now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.